At this time, I'm going to turn this over to Jeff so he can continue. Lord, change me.
Thank you. How are you guys doing this morning? Anybody have a hard week like me? Is all good? Just me? Good. It's a tough week. It's interesting when you have to study this stuff and then you're having a difficult week and talking about Lord, change me, and we've often teased in our house, like if I get a little crazy, I'm going to hear this in the background from one of my kids. They're going to be mocking me saying, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. So if you're getting mocked at all, you say, I'm really going to listen and try to change some stuff and do this. And look, don't be offended if people mock you for doing that. It's just going to happen, especially family, especially people that love you, especially want to make a change. You'll get encouraged by your family. So this morning, I just want to start off by praying, and then I'm going to do a little intro for where we were, and then I'm going to do like a second intro, kind of like Fellowship of the Ring on the second breakfast. You're going to get like two intros because we're doing a little series here. So let's pray and just commit this time. Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, God. You are so faithful. You are so good, so consistent, so loving, so generous, so kind, but yet so just. And we thank you that your justice is matched by your mercy, and that you have saved those of us who have called upon your name. You're faithful to sustain us in a relationship with you. You've called us. You've adopted us into your family, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the presence of your Son. And I just thank you, Lord, for just who we are in you. Thank you that you are for us as we attempt to change and even look at some of the difficult things in our life and maybe our past. And we're saying, yes, Lord, change me. We want to be different. We want to be more like you. So just thank you for your word. Lord, I do ask that you just speak through me. I have nothing apart from you to say. So we just commit this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, let's go. I have like so many notes. I think the problem is if you're a wannabe preacher like me, you get a chance to preach, you try to do three sermons every time you get a chance to do one sermon. So I have a lot of notes, so I'm going to probably stick to them a little bit more so I'm a little less wordy. So anyway, Lord, change me. This is what we're talking about. We are asking the question, like, why, first of all. And when we're talking about why, we don't want to waste our life. We don't want to end up at the end of our life with regret or with resentment. And it's interesting, I was looking at the difference between those two words. Regret is this, is when you look at, you get to a certain point and you have regret, you realize it was your fault. The onus is all yours. You made the mistake. What's interesting is resentment's a little different. When you get to a place where you're resentful, guess what? You're blaming somebody else for your problems. And neither one of those are good. So what we want to do is own our stuff, but we want to get to a place where we could actually change in a way that honors God. So how are we going to get this done? We've talked about this, authentic biblical change. That is what we're shooting for, authentic biblical change. And I'm going to actually reread some of the scripture that we had for these. So authenticity, we're really referring to motivation. So why would we want to do this? Why would we want to embark on something that's going to be painful and difficult? Because pulling, like what we talked about in Ephesians, to put on Christ means you have to put off something else. And a lot of times when we get comfortable with sin, we get comfortable with things that we do, and God wants to change that, you're all, I'm not sure I want to do that. I'm not sure it's going to be worth it. I'm not sure it's going to be a good deal for me. We're thinking about all these things, but yet we know deep down we really need to make that change. So authenticity speaks to motivation. What's our motivation? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All this is for God's glory. We want to give him most importance. We want to take his words and weigh them heavier than even our own opinions. To be biblical is the idea of referring to purpose. And it's to be holy. Let me read 1 Peter 1:13 through 15 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's an awesome calling that we have. Just like we're going to talk about the last four chapters of Ephesians is going to be what? The high calling. And then the high conduct. And that's what we're looking for. When I talk about change, I'm talking about two things. One is going to be repentance, and the other is going to be God's word. Let me give you a little preview of what's going to happen next week. Acts 3:19 says this. It says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. Does anybody need to be refreshed today? It's when we turn and repent. It's beautiful. I need that. And listen to this. God's word, one of the things that it does, I just wrote this down. It's a sustaining power in our effort in conformity into Christ's image. Christ's power to do this through his word. Listen to this, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It's like the reset button for us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And he says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Anyway, change is hard. But we have a God who is for us, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. So I want to give you one analogy. If we talk about change, I'm going to give you one more. My dad was up at Mount Hermon, which is a Christian camp up here, and he sat down and probably, I don't know if he might have been older than Mr. Stevens. He might have been a little bit older than you. I think he was about 98. And this is, my dad's about 72 at the time, and he asked him, he said, so what's it like getting old? And the guy looked at him, he says, Sonny, as I can just tell you this, growing old is not for sissies. That's what he said. So growing old is not for sissies. But I'm going to tell you this. Making biblical change in your life, it's not for sissies. It's for people who are willing to trust God and to lay down their life before him. Change is primarily a spiritual battle, and it's a battle for your mind. It's a battle for your mind. And that's what we're talking about today. As we get into the second section here, we're going to be talking about things that we have been kind of taught our whole lives, culturally taught, not necessarily biblical, but culturally taught. And there's some garbage that we're going to have to take out today. We're going to talk about six faulty ways of changing. Some of the stuff in there, you know what, there's some truth to every lie, in a sense, you've heard that. But in this sense, there may be some things that might be right. But most of this stuff that we're going to talk about is stuff that we need to recognize and see, and then we need to haul it in a big bag and take it out to the sidewalk. And so we're going to get to that in just a minute. So 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 was our passage that we've been working through 2 weeks ago. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we're going to fight this battle. So last week we were looking at, can we really trust God to change us? And also we're asking is, you know, am I a candidate for change? And so we were looking at three different people. One was Moses, if you remember. And it was the idea that Moses kind of didn't really get going until he was about 80 years old. And what we learn from that, it's never too late to change. No matter what your struggles are, no matter what it is, God can always pick up when we're ready to lay it down. Amen? There's hope for everybody. I love the story of the woman at the well. A woman who is at the well talking to Jesus. He shouldn't even have been talking to her, culturally speaking. But he comes and talks to her. And he actually shows her and points out her sin. Not to shame her. But yet there was shame in her life because she realized that she had done things wrong. So a woman full of shame, not even supposed to be talking to Jesus, and he comes alongside her, helps her to point out where she's missing it so that she can confess and repent, and then her life is changed. So not only if somebody struggles or if we've done things that we're shameful or ashamed over, God still comes and wants to take us and move us into a relationship with him, closer and closer to him. And the last thing that we talked about was Paul, a man who was an enemy of the church, was a murderer like Moses, and at the end of his life, causing people to blaspheme the name of Christ, or he would have written a vote to have him killed, holding the cloaks of those who were throwing rocks at Stephen at his death. And this man gets completely undone by God. I mean, he didn't even have a chance. Paul ends up being one of the greatest apostles, obviously, that we know of. Most of the New Testament written by him. God changes all of us. All of us are candidate for change. Amen? There's nobody in this room that wouldn't be a candidate for change. And what I like about this is you ask God, well, what's his resume on it? Well, I think he's pretty good. I think there's millions of satisfied customers, if you ask me, all around the world. And so we have hope in that. So let me read you Romans 12, 1 and 2. We already read Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. And really the idea that we are to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. So Romans 12, 1 through 2. I want to hit this one just for a second here. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is acceptable and perfect. So that's where we ended last week, is in a place that we recognize that we need to be in a place for authentic biblical change. We need to do it for God's glory. The goal is to be just like him. But we're going to come to him in absolute surrender, unilateral surrender. We're going to allow him to do the work. What we're going to look at right now are six ways, I think, that are also ways that kind of include other things besides God. And I'll point that out. So before I get there, there's a second thing I want to do, and I want to talk about misconceptions of God, because as we look at trusting God, we all recognize it's really a matter of control. Because we're saying, am I really wanting God to drive this car? And I'm asking myself, okay, where is he going? How fast is he going to go? Am I going to get to the right places? And we're asking all these things. We want to make sure that if we're going to be in this car of change, we want to make sure that we trust God. But there's things that we see in culture and life and relationships and family. There's different things that we start to believe. And we already talked about this is a mind game, right? We've got to get our mind straightened out. We need to renew our mind. So what I want to do is identify what I call just some false thinking, just some bad thinking that all of us end up seeing. If you're at school, anywhere, you'll see this stuff. So let me talk about a few misconceptions, and then I want to talk about six really faulty ways of thinking. So the three misconceptions that I want to talk about today, number one is this, is that God is a God who actually doesn't want you to have any fun. It's like the people you're saying, oh, you see God, and you say, oh, there's one having fun. You know, it's like he's like that. And he's taking away all your freedom. Not only is he taking away your freedom, you're thinking that he's actually holding out on you. You're saying, well, like those people have this, that, and the other, and if I give my life to Christ, why don't I have that? Why is he not giving me that? Why this? Why that? And you start thinking that God isn't for you. But we absolutely know from Romans chapter 8, you guys remember that passage? Yeah, if God is for you, who could be what? Against you. What the point of that scripture is, what does it matter if anybody else is against you if God is for you? You have a God who is for you. God isn't doing that to, like, take away stuff. Second reason that the second lie, I would say, is that God is kind of like viewed as like a warden, a prison warden. One who's kind of always watching you. Like, you've seen, like, the little things, like, the videos, and they're always watching. And, you know, they're probably just doing their job, but they're always watching, make sure he doesn't do that, make sure he keeps this clean or whatever. And he's only there to take away my freedom. He's only there to minimize my joy in life. And my friends, God is just not like that. He's just not like that. It may seem like that at times, but it's not like that. The third thing is that there seems to be too many rules. And this is interesting because it kind of follows from the first one. There's a lot of rules in a game warden. But listen, game warden, they have rules too. But a prison warden. Rules are really interesting because we have rules everywhere, right? But when we have rules from God, the problem with the rule is the rule's going against what we want to do. That's the real issue. And when rules go against what we want to do, then we're going to have to ask for some clarification. Because if we say the rule is no murder, like all of us are probably good with that, right, in this room? We don't want murder to be okay, because that would be kind of bad. So when rules go kind of consistent with what we want to do, that's fine. But when they go against us, and we talk about in terms of putting off the flesh and putting on the spirit, then we're having rules. But listen, rules without relationship are really frustrating. And I'm here to tell you that when Christ comes in a relationship with us, we have rules, but they're in the context of relationship. They're in the context of relationship. So when we think that there's too many rules and we talk about the fundamentalism stuff, that's typically rules without relationship. The other thing that rules sometimes that are really annoying are rules without context. You guys ever had rules without context? And let me give you an example. Rules without context. Context would be like if I tell my son Joshua, who's the older one, don't get out of bed. Jeremy doesn't get out of bed. You guys stay in bed and don't get out. So if Jeremy, his little brother, falls out of bed, hits the floor, starts crying, he should know, like I would expect him to get out of bed and help his little brother. Did he break the rule? No, because the context would dictate that if he didn't get out of bed and help his brother, he would have been wrong. So rules with context are actually beautiful because you actually understand what's happening. So not only is context important, not only is relationship important with rules, but there's a third thing that's really important. If you have rules without reason, that's really frustrating. That can be exasperating to kids, to us, everything. So when you have rules with relationship, and you have a reason, and you have context, they could actually be beautiful. Because ultimately, all of us as parents know that what are rules for when we have kids? Protection, right? For their benefit. And I remember, especially when I was little, like I couldn't understand a lot of the rules. Then when I got older, I'm like, oh yeah, that makes sense though. It's like, oh yeah, why was I thinking that? And now it makes sense. And especially like when you tell them, you know, don't go out in the street, you realize that some of these rules that we talk about are life and death matters. If you get out in the streets or you get out somewhere, they're important. God's rules for us are for our benefit and protection, just like the rules that we have for our own children. Same thing. That's why we have rules. So those are misconceptions. And what I love about God is that He does rules in relationship, in context, and He has reasons for why He does stuff. Now, we don't always understand all those things. We don't always have the best relationship with them. Maybe we don't understand the context, and maybe we don't understand the reasons, but they're all there. And a lot of times in Scripture, when you read stuff, He actually tells you what to do, and He tells you why. In our family, we call it the moral reason why. And it's really, really, it's really helpful. Okay. Those are misconceptions. Now I'm going to roll on now. We're going to talk about 6 ways of change that are really faulty. They really don't work. And you're gonna know a lot of these. So this is going to be a little gnarly. I just want to tell you up front, I'm not like an expert on all these things, but I understand how it affects us as people. And again, I want to make sure that, you know, not everything in here, there's some truth to some of the stuff, but for the most part, what we're talking about right now is that true, authentic biblical change comes from full submission to God. A lot of these things right here, all of them, really don't aspire to that. They're really after the control issue. Because as humans, the issue is, do we trust God? And what I want to show you is these things right here are ways that we try to escape God's covering. And I would say His protection. We don't even realize we're doing it. But these are ways that we're trying to escape God being in control of our life. So So I want our thinking, so let's put our thinking caps on and let's go ahead and hit these. Number one, environmental change or behaviorism. Skinner, that name sound familiar? Yeah, Skinner, this is environmental change. This is the emphasis on how the environment controls your behavior. The example that the famous one was Pavlov and his dogs. You remember that whole thing where the bell and the drooling and the food and all that kind of stuff, and eventually the dog would come even if he just rang a bell. Well, this idea is that environmental conditions cause behavior, so that you are the way you are because of your environment and your conditioning. You are the way you are because of the environment and your conditioning. Is that right? Is that right? No, that's not right. And there's a lot of reasons why that's not right. Again, there's some validity to it. You get patterns in your mind in a certain way, and maybe that happens. But I just want to tell you this. There's some thinking that may do that, but that thinking is not the cause. It's not the cause-effect relationship that they want to tell you it is. So if you do something, then this is automatically going to happen. That's not true. That's not biblical, and it's not right. There's too many variables in this. There's human choice, there's volitions, and like even twins are different, identical twins. If you, I don't know if you've seen these. It's interesting. You have twins that can be completely 100% different, even though they're identical twins. It's interesting with the prodigal son, a biblical example. You got two sons here, and I just want to read this. Listen to this. So a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me." And so you know the story goes on. He loses it all. He ends up sleeping with the pigs and eating with them. And then he finally, after a while, it says he came to his senses. Now when that happened, you have a contrast of a son, because the other son was being faithful at the farm, right? This son said, "You know, I'm sick and tired of the farm. I'm tired of my dad. I'm tired of my brother. I'm tired of all this. I'm tired of all the controls of being in that family and all the responsibility." So he leaves, squanders all of it. But then it says he came to his senses. And my question is, what do you think he realized at that point? Was the problem his dad? Was the problem his brother? Was the problem of all the stuff that he did? Because now he had just done a lot of bad stuff. When he came to his senses, I think what he realized was that I'm the problem. It's not my environment. It wasn't even my conditioning. The real issue is me. The real issue isn't out there, it's here. And let me tell you why I think this is important. Because when we realize that I'm the problem, it's my heart that's the issue, it's my thinking, all of a sudden, you own it, but at the same time, you need to realize that you're being let go from all the stuff that's possibly happened to you in the past. Not that the stuff in the past hasn't been super hurtful. And I have met with many, many friends that have had really, really difficult things happen in the past. But what God's word tells us, you are not the sum total of what's happened to you in the past. You are free in Christ to go past that into what God has for you. There isn't a prison cell that you have to be like that because this has happened to you. Do you see how that thinking is? Because if you have that thinking that you're stuck because of what's happened to you or whatever has been done, that's not true. That's a thinking that we got to pile up, put it in a garbage can, and take it out to the street. Because we're not a sum total of what's happened to us. As hurtful and as bad as it may have been. So that's the idea of behavioralism. The second thing I want to talk about is this. We talk about a faulty reasoning of change is this, is change by digging up my past. Change by digging up my past. The idea of psychoanalysis, you guys know who this was? You guys can probably guess it. Sigmund Freud. Yeah, listen to this. It's human behavior. This is what they believe. Human behavior is determined by powerful inner forces, most of which are buried in your subconscious. And those thoughts and feelings are buried because they were unacceptable to either you or others. And it says, if you're struggling, it says they say you better go find out what is happening. Drill deep. You better dig for it, and you better find it, because if you don't find it, you're not going to change. So you got to like obsess over all the stuff that's happened in your past. And I might say, whether it's true or whether it's not true, you have to go back, and if you don't find it, you don't deal with it, you can't change. That's literally what they believe. And people, this is taught in schools everywhere. And so is the environmentalism thing, the behaviorism. It's more criticized today, but it's still in the psyche of, I think, especially Western people. And what's interesting with that one is, so the key to change then is what? Going back in the past. Trying to find it. Figure it out. Psychoanalysis. And I'm not saying that's not beneficial, because I think every good counselor is going to ask you what your story is. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about obsessing and then having no hope if you don't find and pinpoint the thing that's in your past that's so deep, that's so dark, and you can never find it. And that's a hopeless situation if you feel that way. And that's not true. That needs to be piled up, put in the trash can, take it out, and take it to the curb. Amen? The key to change is not trying to go find those things that are deep down. We know that that's wrong, because the idea that repressed information controls you is wrong. The key to change is not remembering what's happened, but when you find something that's troubling, disturbing, as believers, you know what we have the power to do in Christ? We can face it. We face it. You may need to face it with friends and accountability, but you face it, whatever it is that is troubling you. And then the next thing you do is you forgive it. If it's something that happened to you, or maybe you need to forgive somebody else. But forgiveness is key. And then the last thing you do is, what does Paul do when he says, I'm moving on and I'm going to forget it? And you got to kind of do that in the order that we're talking about. Because if you try to forget something before you've actually faced it, you're still going to be dealing with that. So what we need to do is make sure we do that. We have a way to deal with that stuff. And again, this stuff is real. The stuff that's happened to us, maybe somebody has, you know, it could be abuse, it could be anything that's happened. Either way, whether we're guilty of it or it happened to us. But listen, friends, you are not a victim. We have the ability to face these things, we have the ability to forgive them in Christ, and we have the ability to forget them. You're not a victim. And a lot of times what this world wants to tell you is that you're a victim, and that you're never going to change because you're a victim, because you have no control. What's happened to you is keeping you in a place that you can never remove yourself from. And that's wrong. And that's the wrong thinking. Does this make sense? Do you guys resonating with me on this? Because this is stuff that's told to you all the time. It's in different ways, but this is faulty thinking. This is not going to lead to authentic biblical change. Feeling like you're a victim, because we're not in Christ. I wrote this down and said, awful things may have happened to you. Yes, this is very difficult, but I'm telling you, they don't have to control you. Difficult things, things unspeakable, things that maybe we have repressed, they don't have to control you. Authentic biblical change rises above all these psychological babble stuff. That's not true. The enemy wants you to believe that, because he wants to see you stuck. What does the enemy want to do? He wants to kill, steal, and destroy you. And if he can get you to believe lies about who you really are, he's got a foothold. And we call that a stronghold, which we talked about last week. Looking at my time here, I'm going to give you just... I had the story of Joseph written down here in Genesis 45. I want to skip to the last part because I want to... You guys probably mostly know about Joseph's story. You know, Joseph, you know, when he was young, he was just a punk, right? He was pampered by his dad. We talked about Joseph, how he wasn't really that good of a father either. And what he did is he created such an antagonistic relationship that what did his brothers do? Some of them wanted to kill him, but they ended up stripping him naked and selling him. Ends up in Egypt, ends up being in Potiphar's house, because he ended up getting, like, we'd call a good job. And then he gets blasted because he gets accused of attacking, obviously, Potiphar's wife. Goes to jail. Horrible things happen. And jail back then, you have to understand, was not like the jails today. This was, like, really bad. Then it happens where he ends up in Pharaoh's household. And it's interesting because at the end, I want to show you something, because if anybody could have said he was a victim, it would have been Joseph. And this is so interesting. Look at his attitude and everything here. So if you want to turn to it, it's Genesis 50, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. So Jacob has died. His brothers were counting on his dad to kind of protect him at this point. So their protection's gone, and now they're left really to Joseph and whatever Joseph wants to do. And Joseph pretty much could have done anything he wanted to. And it says, then his brothers also came and fell down before him. Yep. If I did that to my brother, I would be doing the same thing. And behold, he said, your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. So this is the guy that's supposedly the victim, as our world or culture would have called it, okay? So this is the victim. It's hard to believe that, you know, even years had passed, but they stripped him naked, wanted to kill him, threw him in a bunker, basically. And he says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And I was thinking about that. That should be the story of so many of us in the world that would want to be called a victim. And even as Christians, I'm sure many, and even in this room, unspeakable things have maybe happened to us. You're not relegated to a life of no change because of what's happened to you. God is greater, and we see it here in the life of Joseph, who is able to forgive. And he's able to recognize that even though bad things have happened, he realizes that God intended it for good. And that's why we're not victims. Because God's in control of this, not us. And not the person who's done a bad thing, or if we've done bad things. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so in this situation, when he says they meant it for evil and God is using it for good, I just have in here, you are not a victim of the past or trapped in guilt or anger anymore. And what I love about Joseph is he actually named one of his sons Manasseh. And the name of the son actually means the Lord made me forget. Isn't that cool? The Lord made me forget. So in this, so as we looked at environmental change, you're not the sum total of what's happened to you. And also at that, you know, at that point too, we don't get to blame, you know, our job or our wife or whatever for our problems. We get to actually trust God in this. God's in control. Second thing is we don't have to worry about all this psychobabble stuff, digging up my past. God's bigger than that. We're not a victim. God is in control. And I love how Joseph had handled that. So when you feel that way, remember that even though that men have meant it for evil, God intends things for good in our life if we know him. And Romans 8:28 obviously comes to mind, that God works all things together for his good. All right, so the third one, this is actually a fun one. This is probably the most prevalent one today. It's called change through self-discovery, humanistic psychology. And this is the idea that you're controlled by your own values and choices. It is you. You're in control. It's all about you. You hear the idea of discovering your potential. I don't even know what that means. Discovering your potential. Listen to some of these books on Amazon right now. It's Get Out of Your Own Way. I like this one. When am I going to be happy? Probably not very soon. The power of helping, the power of I am, and that's actually a quasi, supposedly evangelical person. And then he also wrote this one, your best life now. And the best comment I heard about that one, your best life now, he said, that's interesting because that's like assuming you're going to go to hell if you're going to have your best life now, right? Because that's assuming hell is going to be worse than, yeah, you get that. Okay. It's interesting because this really smacks, this is where the self-esteem movement, you guys have heard of that, right? And it's really interesting because right now it's playing out. This ideology is playing itself out. You have Billy going to baseball games and striking out, and he goes back to the bench and goes back and talks to his parent and says, Billy, you're awesome! You know, struck out. What? It's like, this is what they're doing. Test scores, interesting. Because of all the self-esteem, teachers have become like self-esteem coaches. And what's happening is the self-esteem model, what's going on is that test scores now have never been lower. But guess what? Self-esteem on the test scores has never been higher. The problem is Billy doesn't want to do anything anymore because he thinks he's awesome. He's not motivated to do anything. And it's so funny because change just isn't going to happen from within us. We're going to cater to whatever we want to cater to, but nothing actually happens. And it's like, you know, the millennial generation, you've heard of the millennial generation, they're getting criticized for being kind of like not really engaged, let me put it nicely, not wanting to work. Hard work isn't, I don't really see the value of it in the future for me. Everything's so messed up. I don't really want to do it. But I think it actually is coming out of this whole ideology that you can change by, you know, thinking better about yourself. And then the question goes, why would I want to work? Why would I want to study when I'm already awesome? Because that's what we're teaching the kids. And it's funny because they haven't even done anything and they're awesome. That's what's difficult. And it's almost like you see that a little bit in this generation. So the answer is not in me, but we are still loved by God. It's not based on what we do. And I was thinking of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Because here's the thing. If it really was about us arising to our own potential, what room does that really leave for God? Then all of a sudden it becomes about what you do to make God happy and please him. And what do we know about that? What do we know about that? Because in us, outside of Christ, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? All right, so the answer to that one is, for me, is that we are not all that, but we are still loved. And it's not based on what we do. So the driving force is not that we need more self-esteem. We need more Christ esteem. That's what we need. We need to turn that. It's not about us. So let me move on to the last three really quick here. Legalistic change. Legalistic change. This should be a favorite for this group. Right, Pastor Dave? Oh, I just woke him up. So... legalistic change. This is like military style. Get your boot shine. Do this, do that, do this. And I've heard the stories and it's horrible. But legalistic change is the idea that you're changing by the rules because you're a good rule keeper. The more rules you keep, the more holier you are in the views of men. Does that make sense? Legalism. Everybody probably knows what that is. Do, 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 do. The things that we do, it's like if you're in, I came from a Baptist church, so it's like we had, I think, the Filthy Five or the Dirty Dozen. Depends on how fired up your church was on that stuff. But they would elevate a few things that were really super important. If you did these well, then you're awesome. If you do, but they ignore chunks of the Bible of what also is to be praised. And these are the things that cause legalism, and legalism is not a good thing. In Romans chapter 7, what you see legalism doing, it actually, let me just read it for you. I'm going to be at Romans 7. I'm going to start in verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." But the idea is that when we bring rules to bear, but like we talked about, there's no relationship, context, reason, what does it do? It just makes us want to sin. It's like my mom had these yod rolls. You ever see those little figurine type things? You guys, maybe some of the ladies know what they are. They're little things like this, and they're like really expensive. My mom had a whole case of them. She'd tell me all the time, like, "Don't touch my yod rolls." I remember I'm in high school. I'm a 17-year-old boy. And she's telling me, it's like, well, like I'm thinking to myself, would it be fun to touch them? You know, I mean, I was like wondering, why are you even telling me this? But it's so funny because you tell us a rule, you give me a rule, and it kind of makes you want to do it. And it's like, and so this is what these rules do without relationship and these things. You become a legalistic church. What you do is you incite people to disobedience because they don't even understand. You give them rules and they want to go the opposite way. So change does not come by giving people more rules. We find this out in our families and we find it out everywhere. This never works. And I love Romans 7 on that because it really helps us. So to elevate certain sins, what it does, it pushes sin under the surface, and we don't want to be a church like that. It's interesting because when you do that, sins become certain. If you're legalism and you're saying this is cool and that's not, then all of a sudden, as I'm saying, sin goes underground, and then nobody's able to deal with the real stuff. It's like, I'm sure that if I ask Pastor Dave, he wants you to bring everything here, and we will work on it together as a body. We're not ashamed of anything because we're not ashamed of the gospel. So as we bring our stuff here. We don't hide it. It's like when you talk about people who are smoking. I remember when I was first in church and this was that, and then like I found out that somebody smoked, and like I'm all, oh my gosh. And it's like, and if you tell them, oh, you shouldn't do that, it's gonna hurt you, it's gonna kill you, and all this kind of stuff, it's like, does that help? No, it doesn't help. And so I want to do this because this is one example of this. And we're a little bit over, but you guys might be watching. It's a little video on this. And this video, I'm going to set it up for you. It's Bob Newhart. So some of you guys may know this. And this is about legalism. This is about just telling somebody to kind of like knock it off. And let's see how effective this is. So if you don't mind cueing that bad boy, are you okay?
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No. No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
Sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, IT.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
It is.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since child.
Yeah, that was good. So he goes on to say, you know, she says, I've been struggling since childhood. He says, no, we're not going there. Yeah, it was really funny. This is a really funny, it's a clip called Stop It. And if you actually look at it, it's really funny because he kind of gets annoyed with her because she's not receiving what he's trying to say. Because he just wants her to just do it. And that's what a legalist does. Just do it. Just stop it. Just don't do it anymore. That's not the way we change. We need to throw that idea out in the trash and get rid of it. That's not how we should be. Have you ever been talked to that, by the way, by somebody? That's happened to me. I've had people actually talk to me that way. And it's really frustrating. So the stop it thing, it's a tough one. But we don't change that way. I'm just going to tell you about the last two, and then I'm going to end it. The last one I had on here was what we called monastic change, which is kind of like monastery stuff. Like, you remember all the monks and stuff like that? What these guys would do is they would take a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And the idea behind this is that they would suppress the flesh. It's power to change myself. Another one that doesn't work. You can't change yourself. It'll never work. That's also something you need to put in a bag and take it out. Trying harder, reading your Bible more because you're in sin. I've tried that before. It doesn't work. It needs to be in a relationship with a God who loves you and cares for you. Because when you try this, it's like, have you ever seen the dieting thing where you go on a diet, it's really good, and all of a sudden you lose it, and then it's almost like you get worse after you do that? It's because you're trying to do it yourself. And it's almost like a slingshot. It's almost like you do the wrong thing, or you do the right thing, and then you do the wrong thing on steroids. It just goes completely the opposite direction. And it's because it's a change method that doesn't work. The last one is intellectual change. This is the idea that information will change you. It will not change you. It's the idea that you're on the freeway, somebody cuts you off, and then you do bad things to them. Like maybe just hand gestures or stuff like that. And then you say to yourself, what do you say? I really shouldn't have done that. Wasn't a good idea. We say stuff like that. And what that is, it's the idea that we can change through our mind, intellectual change, without the power of Christ. So here's how I want to end it, and I'm going to end it with one verse. Listen to this. When we come down to authentic biblical change, this is what it's about. Are we willing to admit that we're the problem? Are we willing to admit that it's my heart that is an issue? My heart is broken. I'm broken. I need to submit to God. All these things that we talked about don't work. We need to take those out, like I said, and take them out to the garbage can. What we talked about last week is where we ended up, is submitting to God. Just like we talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. Because I'm broken because of sin. And what's interesting is Romans 7:21 talks about that. But listen to this. This is what he says in 24. He's struggling with doing the thing that's right. But this is what he says. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And what he's saying is this, is that he's broken because wretched is actually this idea that you're distressed and exhausted from working so hard and trying to make yourself righteous. That's what the idea is behind that. And it's just exhausting. And what we need to do is to admit it and turn to him. Because the idea of trying to work change into myself without 100% submission to God is exhausting. To try to change without him is fruitless, hopeless, exhausting, and awful. So what I'm calling us to do is to just admit, look, I'm the problem. I have the heart issue. I'm broken. And then we allow God to do the work in us and allow Him to change us into His image. And then it becomes beautiful. And this is what I want you guys to know, is that as we do next week, because we are going to get to repentance, I want you to know this, is that you need to know that God is for you in this. God is for you. He's not against you in this. He's not saying, oh, you're so bad. Maybe there's a little bit of a chance. No, there's all the hope in the world because of who Christ is. We're basing this on His reputation, not ours. It's on His reputation, not ours. The hope is in Him, not in us. And so Romans, if you want to turn, Romans 8, 35 through 39, and we'll end it with this. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will it not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present things present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor any else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So my brothers and sisters, this is our God. Let us surrender to Him and let us be ready to really learn much more about repentance and His word in the weeks to come.